You know, a lot happens between Jesus preaching the Beatitudes, which we've spent the first part of this year studying, and the events that we call Holy Week. In Matthew chapters 8 through 15, Jesus cleanses lepers, heals the sick, calms a storm, casts out demons, teaches parables, confronts the Jewish religious leaders, feeds crowds, and walks on water, just to name a few. But then in Matthew chapter 16, a significant shift takes place. For the first time, in verses 21 through 23, Jesus starts talking about his trip to Jerusalem, where he will suffer, die, and rise. Now, maybe the disciples thought that this shocking and unappetizing prediction was just a fluke. But then Jesus predicts his death and resurrection again in chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. He then does it a third time in Matthew 20, verses 17 through 19. After Jesus' first prediction, Peter rebuked him. And that did not end well for Peter. After the second prediction, we read that Jesus' disciples were distressed. But apparently no one said anything. And after Jesus' third prediction, which comes immediately before the text we'll read today, we see no reaction from the disciples at all. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that his disciples are to be different from the world. On top of that, we learn that his disciples' vision of the good life, the truly blessed life, is different from that of the world. We also learn that the kingdom Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, the kingdom that is both ours now and which we will inherit in the future, is different from the kingdoms of the world. And we learn on Palm Sunday that while Jesus is absolutely a king, he's the king, as a matter of fact, he is also a very different kind of king. So open up to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Feel free to use one of our Bibles if you didn't bring one, and take one home if you don't have one. But before we read, let's pray together. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this opportunity we have to gather to see each other, to speak with each other, but also the opportunity that we have to, in some sense, come into your presence. On the one hand, you are not limited to this building. You are not limited to any other building. You are omnipresent. There is nowhere that we can go, either high or low, to escape from your presence. And that's a good thing, because we long to be in your presence as your people. But Lord, thank you also for the uniqueness of Sunday morning, that we can gather here, that we can worship you, that we can hear from your word, that we can be reminded of both our sin and our salvation as we drink bread, eat bread, and drink juice. Lord, thank you for all these things that we do on Sunday morning, and I pray that we would not take them for granted, whether it's Palm Sunday and all that that represents, or whether it's any other normal Sunday. I pray that we would be grateful for the opportunity to worship you here. Thank you for these people. I pray that we would be attentive to your word this morning, that no matter how many times we've read these texts or heard this story or listened to sermons, that we would accept the reminder that we so desperately need. We need these reminders more than just once a year. But Lord, I pray that we would accept this annual reminder this morning of who you are as our King and as our Lord, and what it is that you came to do as our King and as our Lord. So again, be with us as we attend to your word. May your spirit give us clarity. May your spirit give us humility. May your spirit give us wisdom as we see what your word has to say to us today. We love you. We worship you. We thank you. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Beginning in Matthew 20, verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to Jesus with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Continue in verse 29. "And as they went out of Jericho, a great crowd followed him. And behold, there were two blind men sitting by the roadside. And when they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' The crowd rebuked them, telling them to be silent. But they cried out all the more, 'Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David.' And stopping, Jesus called to them and said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' They said to him, 'Lord, let our eyes be opened.' And Jesus, in pity, touched their eyes, and immediately they recovered their sight and followed him." So leading up to Palm Sunday, we have two sets of people who make two very different requests of Jesus. The first pair is James and John in verses 20 through 28. Now, you may object to calling them a pair. After all, wasn't James and John's mother involved? Well, yeah, she was. But in all likelihood, James and John put her up to this. Perhaps they figured that Jesus would not dare rebuke a frail, gentle, elderly woman the way he did Peter back in chapter 16. But their question comes from James and John just as much, if not more, than it does from their mother. You can see that because in the second half of their exchange, Jesus is not talking to their mother. Jesus is talking to James and John. And it's not hard to see what James and John were picturing. They're imagining Jesus' ascension to an earthly throne once they make it to Jerusalem, and they're picturing themselves as his numbers 2A and 2B, his literal right and left hand men. And the sheer nature of this request, James and John's ambition for positions of power and authority, makes it crystal clear that they did not understand. They did not get any of Jesus' predictions about his death and resurrection. And for what it's worth, that's probably true of the other disciples too. Their anger towards the two brothers may just be because James and John beat them to the question that they were thinking of asking as well. But there's something else worth noticing in this conversation. Even as Jesus rebukes James, John, and his bickering disciples, he does not deny that he is a king. He doesn't deny that he's a king. Instead, he simply reminds his disciples, who should know this already, that he's not that kind of king. This king will not drink a cup of luxury. He'll drink a cup of suffering. He won't arrogantly dominate others. He'll humbly serve others. He's not going to Jerusalem to take the lives of God's enemies. He's going to give his own life as a ransom for them. He's a king, all right. Just not the kind of king that James and John had in mind. But that brings us to our second pair of people who have a request for Jesus. The blind men in verses 29 through 34. And look how different these guys are from James and John. Number one, they're not jockeying for power. They're asking for mercy. They're not trying to secure positions of authority. They just want to see. And these men didn't send their mommy to talk to Jesus on their behalf. They cried out to him, even when the dismissive crowds told them to buzz off. And when the blind men finally get their hearing with Jesus, he doesn't rebuke them. He has pity on them. He doesn't correct them. He heals them. But you know, this moral or spiritual example of these two blind men compared to James and John, which the blind men come out looking pretty good compared to James and John, that's not the only or even the most important part of the story. We should notice that theme of Jesus's kingship popping up again. And that's especially evident in the words that the blind men use to address Jesus two separate times. Son of David. Son of David. David was the greatest king that Israel had ever known. And in 2 Samuel 7, God promised that one of David's descendants would rule forever. Back when Jesus was born, Matthew made sure to tell us that Joseph, Jesus' adoptive father, was a descendant of David. And that's not a coincidence. And when the three wise men came to town, they weren't just looking for anybody. They were looking for the King of the Jews. And once again, like he did with James and John, Jesus does not deny that he is a king. To some degree, James and John were right in viewing Jesus as a king. To some degree, the two blind men saw, before their eyes were ever opened, that Jesus was a king. However, neither pair fully grasped just what kind of king Jesus really was. Even with his predictions of his death and resurrection, three separate times, no one is prepared for what comes next. And that brings us to the main event of Palm Sunday, the one that really kicks off Holy Week, Jesus' triumphal entry. And we should notice, yet again, that Jesus does absolutely nothing. Zilch, nada, to refute the idea that he's a king. If anything, Jesus' actions on Palm Sunday proactively, intentionally, and explicitly pour fuel on that fire. But even then, the truth remains that Jesus is a very different kind of king. Jesus asked James and John's mother what she wanted from him. And they answered, power and authority. Jesus asked the blind men what they wanted from him. And they answered, mercy and healing. But what do the Palm Sunday crowds, who escort Jesus into Jerusalem, want from their king? Chapter 21, verse 1. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethpage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. That quotation comes from Zechariah 9, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers. That's also from the Old Testament, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. It comes from Psalm 8. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. In 2 Samuel 15, King David goes to the Mount of Olives on his way out of Jerusalem. But here, Jesus, the son of David, like the blind men told us, stops at the Mount of Olives on his way in to the royal city. Jesus also goes to all that effort to procure a donkey. I mean, he'd walked pretty far already. Did he really need a donkey at this point? And sure, the donkey represents Jesus's humility. He could have chosen a magnificent stallion or an intimidating war horse. But there's more than just humility going on with that donkey. And Jesus' legs were not tired. An earlier son of David, King Solomon, rode a donkey in Jerusalem after he was anointed king in 1 Kings 1. And Jesus does not seem to mind the crowds rolling out the metaphorical red carpet for him, throwing their cloaks on the road, much like they did when King Jehu entered Jerusalem in 2 Kings 9. And the crowds shout, Hosanna, a word that means something like God saves from Psalm 118, which we read earlier. Much like crowds might have done when they welcomed a conquering king back at home. The city has not been this wound up since the King of the Jews was born, back in Matthew 2. And Jesus embraces all of it. Nobody knew the Old Testament better than Jesus. Whether it was Zechariah 9, or Isaiah 56, or Jeremiah 7, or Psalm 8. He knew it all. He knew what message he was sending when he climbed on that donkey's back. He knew what people would think when he rode into town with such pomp and circumstance. He knew what people meant when they called him the Son of David. Jesus knew that every single one of his actions on Palm Sunday was loaded with meaning and fed anticipation. In a very real way, Jesus was actively encouraging the crowd's hope The crowd's expectation that he was their king. But once again, he's a different kind of king. What do you think those crowds wanted? We saw what James and John wanted. We saw what the blind men wanted. What about those crowds? The crowds wanted political and military restoration. They sought their nation's return to the days of David and Solomon, times of prestige and wealth and freedom. They wanted to be back on top the way they were back then, and that meant chopping the mighty Roman Empire down to size. But over the course of the next week or so, and especially on Good Friday, it will become abundantly clear that Jesus is not the king those crowds thought he was. He's not the kind of king those crowds hoped for. But make no mistake, he's just as much of a king as anyone before him. Truth be told, he's greater than every king before or after him. James and John looked at Jesus and they saw a king. The blind men, ironically, saw Jesus as a king. The crowd saw Jesus as a king. There's only one group that doesn't seem to get the memo. Better yet, they got the memo, balled it up, and then threw it in the trash can. And that was the religious leaders. They had had their fill of Jesus' shenanigans long before now. But that cleansing of the temple was the beginning of the end of their patience. Not only did Jesus expose them as irrelevant charlatans through their misuse of the temple, he ignored their demands that he rebuke those who were proclaiming him king. The religious leaders viewed Jesus as a wannabe king. They viewed him as a threat. But in the next week, their assumptions about Jesus, just like everybody else's we've read about this morning, will be thrown for a loop, especially come Sunday. So putting it all together, to some degree, every single one of these people was right in their assessment of Jesus. He really was claiming to be a king. He really did have a kingdom, even if it wouldn't be the kind that James and John imagined. He really was the son of David, even if the mercy and healing that he offered would be far greater than restoring sight. He really did come to overthrow the enemy of God's people, even if that enemy would be far more deadly than Caesar. And he really was a threat to the religious leaders, even if they did find a way to shut him up, at least for a day or two. But in another sense, every single one of these people was misguided. Jesus is a king. He's just not that kind of king. His kingdom is not of this world. The mercy and healing he offered was for sin itself. The enemy he came to overthrow was Satan. And unlike every other king who's ever lived, he could not be defeated with a cross. Palm Sunday is about recognizing and welcoming Jesus as our king. And the rest of Holy Week, from Maundy Thursday to Good Friday to Easter Sunday, is our annual reminder that Jesus is a very different kind of king from what we might expect. His kingdom is unlike the world's kingdoms. And his subjects, his disciples, are to be unlike the world's disciples. He's the king, not us. And he rules on his terms, not ours. But think back for a moment to the question that Jesus asked James and John's mother. The question that he asked the two blind men. It's the question that didn't need to be asked of the crowds or the religious leaders. And the question is this: what do you want me to do for you? What do you want me to do for you? We've already covered some of the misguided, incomplete, short-sighted, or downright rebellious expectations that these varying groups of people all had of Jesus. But as we enter Holy Week 2024, what are ours? What do we sometimes wrongly, sometimes naively, sometimes arrogantly, or sometimes sinfully want, expect, or demand Jesus to do for us? Maybe we're hoping that Jesus will give us power and status in the eyes of the world. Maybe we're hoping that Jesus will give us temporal health, wealth, and prosperity. Maybe we're hoping that Jesus will swoop in and defeat all of our supposed enemies. Or maybe we're hoping that Jesus will finally get with the program and conform to our priorities rather than stubbornly insisting that we follow him. Whatever it is, Palm Sunday and the rest of this coming week is an opportunity for us to remember who Jesus actually is and what Jesus actually came to do rather than nurse the idolatrous caricatures we make of him. Feed the erroneous assumptions we have about him, or double down on the faulty expectations that we place upon him. Our King has already shown us who he is. He's the fully divine, fully human Son of God. And our King has already told us what he came to do, to give his life as a ransom for sinners on the cross. And our King has already told us how to respond to him in faith, worship, and obedience. And thankfully, who Jesus really is and what Jesus really came to do is so much better than all of our pedestrian, unimaginative, and often selfish hopes. He isn't just another ruler of this world. He's the ruler of heaven and earth. He isn't just a healer of the sick. He's the healer of sinners. And he isn't just the conqueror of Rome. He's the conqueror of hell. Jesus is a king, all right. He's just not that kind of king. And that's good news, because we've had enough of those kings anyway. Those kings are a dime a dozen. Our King is one of a kind. We need somebody new. We need somebody different. We need somebody like this King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we've had together. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, our King. Lord, help us not just call you King with our mouths. Help us not just feed assumptions and expectations about what it means for you to be King and what that means for us, but to see you for who you really are. To see you as the King who you really are, rather than trying to force you into our presuppositions, rather than trying to force you into our molds of what we think you ought to do or what we would like you to do or even what we would demand that you do. But Lord, help us recognize that you're in charge and not us. And that is a good thing. Because our desires and our hopes and our expectations and our demands, if anything, they're not big enough. They're not good enough. They're selfish and they're short-sighted and they're inadequate. And you have come to do something so much better. You have come as a king who is so much better than any of those. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that you came to give your life as a ransom for sinners like us. Thank you that you came not to ascend a throne, but to ascend a cross. And Lord, thank you that because you did what you did in Holy Week some 2,000 years ago, we can be your sons and daughters, we can be your servants, we can be your friends, all by your grace. So Lord, prepare our hearts and our minds this week as we enter Holy Week. Thank you that you have come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for who you are and for what you did. Thank you that you will come again in power and glory, and you will make another triumphal entry, even greater than the one we read about in Matthew 21. I pray that we would welcome you and celebrate you as king then, that we would worship you and obey you while we wait, and that we would trust that your rule is better than any of the world's rule, and your rule is better than any rule that we might design for you. Lord, help us love you and serve you and worship you and embrace you as our king on your terms and not on ours. We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen.